Yeah, so my name is, as Dave said, is Martin, and it is true that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. So, so we're kind of stuck with each other. And known Dave, of course, for many years. Sheila is Sheila's. We've been married for 33 and a half years, so I've known Dave all that time. But actually, I knew Dave before that because in my early 20s, I became a Christian, and Dave and Sheila's dad was my first pastor, and an amazing, amazing evangelist, and just passionate, loved Jesus, and remains one of the most influential people in my life. But actually, before that, I knew Dave because we were in the same school together, and Dave and Sheila's mother taught me French. And all I remember is J'ai 12 ans, which is I am 12, which is it's completely and utterly useless. But I was a really, really naughty child in school, and I'm just so so grateful that the Evans family allowed me to join them. And Sheila's mum never, ever brought up the fact that I was a really, really bad student. But thank you, David. It's great to have this opportunity to share with you today. I'm actually humbled. It is a humbling experience to come and share anything with anybody when those people are children of the King of Kings. It's a privilege to serve him, but it's a privilege to serve you today. So thank you for this opportunity. As Dave said, we're on holiday. We actually live in Canada. The kind of if we were to fly to Canada, when we reached halfway home, we would reach Nova Scotia, and we would still have another 4 or 5 hours to fly. So we're in Vancouver, the very furthest end of Canada. We live in a city called Surrey. Yes, Surrey. And we used to live in Guildford, Surrey, and we've now moved south to another area in Surrey. That's where we pastor together. Sheila runs a large childcare centre in my church, and I pastor there. But part of this time that we've had away, this 3 weeks, is that we went to Israel. And last week we spent a week in Israel. Now, I've never wanted to go. Anybody been to Israel? Yes, you have. Yeah, okay, great. And you too, yes. So I've never really wanted to go, and mostly because I knew that people had got there before me. And everything that I would want to see is gone. So I'd want to see the stable or the cave, but that's those kind of things. But everything has changed, torn down, rebuilt, and all of that kind of stuff. But the reason I wanted to go now, finally, after all these years, after being a pastor, I should apologize now. When I get excited, I talk quickly. So if I reach the point where you are not understanding what I'm saying, can somebody just do this? Okay. And I'll kind of slow down. But I wanted to go to Israel so I could. This was my heart. I wanted to see what it was like. Kind of put myself in the place where Jesus was. And I knew the buildings would be different, and some of the stuff would be different around it. But the environment would be the same. And I wanted to see it. I wanted it to make the stories real, the stories that we read every day in your Bibles, hopefully, and we preach from every Sunday. And I wanted to go, oh, yeah, this makes sense. Now I know what this looks like. I know what the walk up to Jerusalem looked like. I know how far Galilee is from the south and all of that kind of stuff. I wanted to make it real, the stories of the Bible to come real. I remember particularly there's a scripture that says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophet. You have killed the prophets and stolen those who have been sent to you. How many times, like a chicken would hen would gather her chicks, I've wanted to gather you, but you were not willing. And there was one stage that we were actually on the other side looking over towards Jerusalem, and there's the Dome of the Rock in front of you, and we're on kind of the Mount of Olives, and we look and it's kind of, yeah. I can imagine Jesus walking here, going down this hill, going into one of the gates into the city, and stopping and looking over and going, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I've longed to love you, but you weren't willing. Can you imagine that? That's why I wanted to go, to kind of make it real. So I want to teach you a new word, and it really doesn't matter at all if you forget this word immediately. But the new word is this, reification. Isn't that a great word? I'd never heard of it before I read a book about it. Reification, and reification literally just means that. It means to make it real. So you get an idea or a concept, and then you make it real. On the way here, I was asking Reuben whether Reuben drives now, because a bit out of touch, of course. And he said, well, I've passed the theory. Now I've got to do the practical. And that's what this means. The theory is the idea. I have to know how it works. The practice is making it real. So I can learn how... I know I have to drive on the left-hand side of the road. You'll be amazed how many times I've had to remind myself that in the last week. So you can have the theory, but then you've got to make it real. You've got to be able to know how to handle the car. And that's this idea of reification. And we need to do that every time we read the Bible. Every time we open the Bible to read it ourselves or somebody reads it to us, it needs to become real. If it's just a fable or a story or just words written on a piece of paper, it will never do anything. But the moment it becomes real to us, we put ourselves in the situation and we imagine what it's like. Jesus has 10,000 people in front of him and they're all hungry. All he's got is 5 little loaves and 2 fish. And imagine that. Put yourself in the kind of situation. So we understand what it was like then. And then we add to that, okay, what does that mean to me now? Making the Bible real to us now. Well, during this week in Israel, one of the most profound, probably the most profound moment, was we're on the Mount of Olives, looking over towards Jerusalem, and it was a peaceful moment. It was kind of quite quiet. And I looked up behind, and I'm just sort of praying. I'm praying for Jerusalem and praying for Israel. And I looked up, and there's a branch of a tree, small tree, just swaying in the wind, and it's a very pretty tree with nice green leaves. And then I look closer, and it isn't so pretty after all. I've actually brought an example. This came from Israel, from the kind of tree that I was looking at just on the valley opposite Jerusalem. This thing grows like a weed. It's just on the side of the road. It looks really pretty, but look at it. And when I saw that, and I imagined the branches like this being taken and woven together in a circle and a crown, and can I tell you that I was walking along with this and I accidentally hit my leg and it bled? And it suddenly made it real. So what I'd like to do, I need it back. Please don't break it, it's the only one I've got. I'm not insured, so if you bleed, that's down to you. okay, but have a look, and hopefully this will make it real as we consider. Is that okay, David? Please be careful, because it is very, very sharp. Some of those thorns there are 1.5 inches long. The last condition I have as I pass this around is this. You still listen to me, even while you're looking at that. Is that okay? Because I know what I'm like when I'm listening to preachers. It's like, anything that distracts me. Okay, so if you continue to listen to me, that's great. So this idea of reification, Pastor Dave does this all the time. As I do in my church, we constantly try to make things real for our people. And Dave's been telling me some of the things that he does for you. So he's painted, and he's done some illustrations, and he's done some stories. And all. Why do we do all of that? Just to entertain you? No, of course. To make it real, so that it sticks, so that it gets down in our heart, so that we understand what is happening. So we're going to turn to a scripture right now. I don't have it on the screen. If I'd realized you had one, I could have perhaps did it, but I didn't, so forgive me, please. It's Thessalonians 1. Oh, could you do it? Thessalonians 1. I've got the New King James Version, but any version will be okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And in this scripture, Paul begins to talk about the subject that I began to speak about. This idea of making it real, not just a theory, making it real. Actually, this version I have is slightly different from yours, so why don't I read that one? Is that okay? We're going to read 1 to 4. What's on the screen there? Wow, technology. We should import this to Canada. This is awesome. Okay, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in all our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen us. Thank you. So this is a letter that's been written to Paul, written to this church, in Greece, in a town called Thessalonica. to the Thessalonians. Paul has been there before. In fact, if you turn to, at some time when you've got a chance, you can go to Acts chapter 17 and you can find out what Paul's visit to this region caused. He went there, he began to preach the gospel, and in Acts 17 it tells us that multitudes of people became Christians. Greeks, not Jews. Loads of them became Christians, but at the same time some opposition happened. So lots of Greeks became Christians, but the Jews, they started to oppose what was happening, and there was this, this kind of opposition. So Paul is now writing to this church, wanting to encourage them. And he says to us, oh, I remember. He says, I remember you. I'm grateful for what I remember. He starts talking later on about how grateful he is of the stories that he's heard about them, because he is now in a different place. He's probably in Corinth at this time. But Paul writes to them and says, I'm grateful, I'm thankful that you're continuing, that you kept the faith that I preached to you those many years ago. And then specifically he says, I'm grateful for three things. I'm grateful for your faith. I'm grateful for your love. I'm grateful for your hope. These are the same three things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do you remember that scripture that talks about the description of love? What it says about love is patient, love is kind, and all of that. And it ends by these three words, and it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And Paul is taking that issue up again and says, oh, I'm so grateful that you still have these three things. You still have faith, you still have love, you still have hope. And we know a lot about these particular subjects. Very briefly, faith is pistis. That's the word in Greek, and it just means a trusting. It means a secure belief. It means a strong belief. You believe in something so much that it makes a difference in your life. And the Bible tells us that pistis, that faith, is a gift from God. Oh, thank God. His incredible gift in our life. God has put something in us that caused us to go, I believe. Yeah, I believe that stuff. That's what this is. The second word is love. And that word in Greek is the agape word that we hear it speaking so much. Do you know that in ancient times, this word agape was hardly ever used? Nobody understood what this meant. And if you were a scholar of ancient Greek, the place you find out what agape is the Bible. And in the Bible, it talks about a kind of love there that is sacrificial, that's giving, that's a charitable kind of a deep, profound love. So we understand what love is, and we understand what hope is. Hope is the word elpis, which literally means expectation. What you expect to happen, that's your hope. Whether that's a good expectation or a bad expectation, it's still the same word. So if you think something bad is going to happen to you, that's your hope. If you're afraid for the future, that's your hope. But if you have a hope of good things, if you have a hope of godliness, if you have a hope that God is going to do amazing things in your life, then that too is this elpis, this expectation. And Paul's happy that they have these three things. But he's not just happy that they have those three things in their heart. He's not just saying, oh, I'm so glad you remember what faith is. He doesn't say to them, I'm so glad you know and you understand what love is. I'm so glad that you have this theory of hope. I remember, he says, that you have it in all of its reality. We talk has become practice. It's become real in their life. Very quickly, I'd just love to skip through all three of these issues again, and to see how these things become real in our lives. The first, he says, I'm grateful that I remember, that I know you have a work of faith. A work of faith. I remember your work of faith. Now, that work there is ergon, where we get the idea of ergonomics. That's the study of work, how things work and how things can work better. It's the same thing. Many people will point to this issue and they say, yeah, but the Bible seems to contradict itself. Because Paul in Corinthians and Ephesians and elsewhere talks about faith. We need faith. All you need is faith. But then he says, yeah, but James, he's another apostle. He says, well, faith is not the important thing. The important thing is your works. What you do, that's what it's all about. But can I say, there is no disagreement between Paul and James. They agree with each other completely. Because in this scripture, Paul is saying, we see your faith by the works that you do. Having faith in your heart is great. But we recognize faith. How do you know whether someone's a believer or not? Do we look different? Well, I might. By the way, when it talks about when we're talking about looks, you probably find this really difficult and really hard to believe. But David is actually younger than me. Thought I'd throw that in for you, David. You can't tell whether someone believes by looking at them. But when you see what they do, that's when it tells you what they believe. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves, this work of faith? Well, I would say this. You say you have faith? Show me. Show me it. It's one thing. I have a good friend who says he's a believer, says he loves Jesus. At the moment, he's serving time in prison. And for the last 13 years that I've known him, he's been in and out of police cells. He's been a drug addict. He's been a seller. He's been a deceitful person. He's been a thief. And through all of that, he has said, yeah, I'm a Christian. But is his life demonstrating that faith? Unfortunately, at this stage, it's not. James says, show me your faith by what you do. It's your work of faith. Work that's inspired by the belief. Do you have faith? Do you trust him? Do you trust him in the difficult times, in the hard times, in the problems? Do we work because we believe? Do we volunteer? It's easy for me to say this because this is not my church, Dave, and you can pick up the pieces afterwards, okay? But do we volunteer? Do we serve, not just here, but do we serve in our community? Is our faith obvious to the people that we live next door to? Do we live differently? That's the work of faith. Let me make it even more basic than that. Do we read our Bibles? So many people say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you read your Bibles? The life that we live sometimes doesn't show the belief that we say that we have. But Paul says to the church in Thessalonians, I thank God that you show your faith by what you do. In a discussion that Jesus had with some of his disciples, they were asking, would you give us more faith? And Jesus said to them this, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mulberry bush, rise up and be transplanted into the sea, and it shall do it. What Jesus was saying there is, it's you don't need to have more faith. You just need to let the faith that is inside you out. That's reification. You just need to make it real. Paul goes on to say, I'm also grateful for your labor of love. The word labor there is the Greek word kopas. And it literally does not mean the same thing as work. Labor and work in English mean the same thing, don't they? But in this particular Greek word, it means a beating. Ed called you this morning, didn't he, talk about a boxing match that was happening last night and how these two guys had sort of beaten on each other. Is that sort of a big deal around here? Do you all watch boxing? Is it just Ed? My brother was a professional boxer, okay, and I remember him going into the ring and getting beaten, and I remember him going into the ring and beating others. That's the kind of understanding that we have to have when we understand this phrase. It talks about your labor of love. What he's actually saying is this, I remember the pain of your love. Why? Because love hurts. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this. He gives up his life for his friends. Love, real love, hurts. Not the greeting card kind of love. Do you remember those kind of things? Roses are red, violets are blue, my life is happy because I have you. It's more like red roses are red and so is a bleeding nose. Because love hurts. In fact, if you have an older version of the Bible, what we tend to call the authorized version, every time this word agape is used, it isn't translated as love, it's translated as charity. Do you know why? Because it's a giving. That's the very heart of the word love, is to give. It's not a sappy feeling. Oh, love me. Love you. It's not that. It's a costly, sometimes painful kind of love. We are blessed of God to have 5 wonderful children, and we love them, but loving them is easy because they're our kids. But loving the unlovely, the people in our streets and in our towns that smell, that take substances they shouldn't take, that do things they shouldn't do, the homeless, the down and out, the person on their own, the arrogant individual, the person who's so rich that he doesn't want to talk to people, those are the perhaps what we would call the unlovely. Loving those, that hurts. And Paul says, I'm so grateful for seeing the pain of your love. And loving for the long haul. You see, loving someone for a moment is easy. It's really easy for me to come here and to speak to you today. And I can say there's a love in my heart for you because we're brothers and sisters. But I get in my car and drive away later. Well, I actually get in their car and drive away later. It's the people who stay here, who love and love and love and love and love. That's what Paul says. He says, I see the pain of your love, and I see that you love anyway. And then thirdly, he says, I see the patience of your hope. The Greek word that's used there is hupomone, and it can be translated as a consistency or an endurance or a steadfastness. It's to put those two words together, it would be a consistent expectation. A consistent expectation. Do we always expect God to do good things in our lives? Or are we racked with fears and anxieties? And how am I going to manage to pay that bill? And how am I going to manage to do that? One of the things that Sheila and I have been incredibly grateful for in our lives together is that we haven't had much money. And we say we're grateful for that because we've had to prove God's faithfulness to us over and over and over again. And I wish I had time to share some of the examples. I'll give you one. We were in Bible college and we were desperate. We had to pay a bill and it needed to be paid and we wanted to be honorable, and it was something like £125.50 or something like that. And we had no money to pay it, and we just throw ourselves in God and we plead with God, and I'm walking around and a student comes out and sees me in the field and says, God just told me to give you all the money that I have. It was £126. We had 50 pence left over. Bought an ice cream, I think. I can't remember. But over and over again, God proves his faithfulness to us so we can have an expectant hope. Yeah, but that's not all the meaning of this phrase. It also means to endure whilst you're waiting for that good outcome. Whilst you have all of those things to pay and to deal with, and those issues of health or whatever it is, when you're in the middle of all of that. In fact, this word hupomone comes from 2 Greek words, and the one means to stand and the other one means under. It means to stand under the pressure and still be hopeful. When all of the weight of the circumstances of life is pressing down upon you, and you want to be fearful, or you want to cry out, or you want to scream, when you have all of that pressure pushing on you, and yet you maintain hope. That's what this word means. And this patience of this means that you continue doing it over and over and over again for the long haul. To be hopeful, even in a difficulty. Can we still be hopeful? I want to bring my message to an end this morning, but I would like to read another scripture to you, please. I don't have it on my screen, but it's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, if you want to put that, Kevin. Thank you for your help. And this is Paul now talking to the church, and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a problem there, because he says, work out your salvation. In our English, what does that mean? That means fix it. You've got to fix your salvation. But the Bible clearly tells us that we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to make our salvation any better than it is already. All the salvation we ever need has been given to us by Jesus. So what does this scripture mean when it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I was thinking of it this morning as I was brushing my teeth, because we were coming to the end of my tube of toothpaste, and I had to work out my toothpaste onto my breath. And that's what it means. It means to get out what's inside. Reification. To make this salvation that God has given us in our hearts, to get it out. To reveal it, to show it, to demonstrate it, to pour it out. Doesn't mean that we work necessarily any harder. It doesn't mean that we become extra holy. It just means that what God has put inside now comes out. And we trust in Him to do that. That was Paul's memory of this church in Thessalonica. What would Jesus' memory of us be as I bring this to a close? Would Jesus say of us, I am thankful for your work of faith? Would he say of us, I'm thankful for your labor of love? I'm thankful for your patient hope. Make it real. Let it out. Amen. I would love to pray for your church, David. Is that okay? Leaders, is that okay for a moment? Would you stand with me, please? If you're able to, if you're able to stand. Can I ask you, would you put one hand up if you love Jesus? No, would you put two hands up if you love Jesus? Now keep them there. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the faith, the love, and the hope that you have planted in every heart that is gathered here today. We didn't have to buy it. We didn't have to steal it. We didn't have to earn it. Is your gift. You gave us faith, love, and hope. Now, Lord, your call is upon us to let that which is inside out. Holy Spirit, we ask you, would you help us, please? You're not the kind of God who leaves us to do things on our own. You partner us in our salvation. You've done so much already, but you continue to work in our lives. So, Father God, I pray for every person that's gathered here today. Thank you for this beautiful church. Thank you for these wonderful people. And, Father, I pray that just as Paul prayed for the church in Greece, God, that faith, hope, and love would not just stay in their hearts, but work out into their lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.